The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please be making your way to John chapter 19. We come this morning to the final events surrounding the death of Christ. We're going to finish chapter 19 this morning, and if you'll notice, chapter 20 begins with the resurrection. And so this morning we come to the final events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. As we've been saying for the last few weeks, the cross and the death of Christ is the focal point in redemptive history. It is the most important event in human history where Christ secured our salvation. Christ went to the cross to purchase our forgiveness. He went to provide for our salvation and remove God's wrath against our sin. His death means our life. And so we have been cherishing and immersing ourselves into this glorious study of the cross, the crucifixion, and the death of our Savior. One writer says this, he says, "Therefore, let us stand in awe and look with trembling joy on the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no greater event in history. There is no greater thing for our minds to ponder or our hearts to admire. Stay close to this," he says. "Everything important and good gathers here. It is a wise and weighty, happy place to be." I love what he says. He says, "There is no greater thing for our minds to ponder or our hearts to admire." And I agree with that. And I trust that you do as well. There is no greater thing for us to think upon and to meditate on and for our hearts to admire than the cross of Christ. And so we have been studying his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion and his death. And it's important for us to do this. We're not doing this just because we should. We need to know the facts of the gospel. And I want you to understand this, that salvation is based upon objective facts. The gospel is based upon real truths. Salvation is based on believing. It's based on truth. It's based on objective, concrete facts. And those facts are the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did live as a perfect man. He did die on the cross in place of sinners. He was buried. He did rise from the dead on the third day. He did ascend into heaven. These are all facts of the gospel, and you must know them. And not only must you know them, you must embrace them and trust them and believe them to be true. And so we must know these objective truths that comprise for us the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." These are the objective, real facts of the gospel that we must know and love and cherish and embrace. One of the great reasons that we believe these things to be true is that Christ fulfilled prophecy. That Christ came and his life and his death and his resurrection was the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, as we said, 324 specific prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ. That's not coincidence. And so these fulfilled prophecies all point to the fact that Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God. He really did die for our sins. So today, as we come to the end of John chapter 19, we come to a passage that describes for us more of these prophecies. Three, in fact, that are going to be stated for us. And we're going to see not only was Christ in control of his death, listen, he was in control of his burial after he died. It's one thing to be in control of your own death, right? You're still alive, and you can control somewhat the circumstances of your death. It's another thing to control your burial after you're dead. And we're going to see that Christ orchestrated those events sovereignly to fulfill prophecy. Let me remind you where we've been the last few weeks. Last week, actually, we said that we looked at the death of Christ, and we saw how he fulfilled prophecy in stating that he was thirsty. You remember back in chapter 19, verse 28, he says, I'm thirsty. And it says in that verse that he did that in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. He had to say that in order for the scriptures to be fulfilled. That was the final event that had to take place prior to his death in order for him to fulfill prophecy. He had to be thirsty. And he said, I am thirsty in fulfillment of the scriptures. Having said that, and having made atonement for our sin, then he gave up his spirit. It says in verse 30 that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And we said last week that he reversed the normal course of events, that normally when someone dies, they die first and their head slumps as a response to their death. But he did the very opposite. No, he bowed his head knowing that his accomplishment had been done, that he had fulfilled God's plan for him to redeem sinners. He bows his head and then he dismisses his spirit. Very opposite in the normal processes of death. Just prior to that, verse 30 says he cries out with a loud voice, it is finished. This was not the cry of a weakened man who was at the end of his life. No, this is the victorious shout, stating that he has accomplished what he came to do. He's not just saying his life is over. He's saying, I have paid the price. I've accomplished the sacrifice that needed to occur for sin. It's done. The sacrifice has been paid. The payment has been done. And so he shouts, it is finished. Briefly, last week we looked at some of those supernatural events that occurred at the time of Christ's death. The sun was darkened, the veil was torn, the dead were raised, the earthquake rocked the area, and the centurion came to Christ, all as divine witnesses that this was the Christ, the Son of God. And so this morning we come to John chapter 19, verses 31 to 42. And you're going to see here some prophecies that occurred here after the death of Christ. And these needed to occur as well. Not only the ones leading up to his death, but the ones subsequent to his death to confirm the fact that this is the Christ. And he really did die for our sin. Look in chapter 19, verse 31 to 42. And I'm going to read these. Follow along as I read. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you might also believe. For these things came to pass that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You're going to see that Christ is in control even after his own death. And I want to show you this morning three fulfilled prophecies which confirm the death of Christ for sinners. If you have any doubt whether Christ lived and really died and really paid a price for your salvation, these three and many more should remove any doubt that Christ really did die for sinners. Let's look at these. First, the breaking of his legs. Secondly, the piercing of his side. And thirdly, the location of his burial. And I want you just to be amazed again this morning. I think it's so easy for us to grow accustomed to the cross. And we say, yeah, Jesus died for my sin. And it just rolls off our tongue like nothing. And we need to be constantly and frequently reminded afresh of what Christ did accomplish and how the scriptures do confirm that. So I want you to be amazed at these proofs. And I want your heart to be refreshed once again. Let's look at these. Number one is the breaking of his legs, which is actually the non-breaking of his legs, but the breaking of his legs fulfills prophecy. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews, Because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so John begins here by saying that this was the day of preparation. This was Friday. Remember that Sabbath began on sundown Friday night and concluded on sundown on Saturday night. That was the Sabbath time period. And so this is Friday. It's after 3 o'clock when Christ died, but it's before sundown. And so it's between probably 3 and 7 p.m., somewhere in that time frame. And John tells us that this was a high day. This Sabbath was a high day, literally a great day, a mega day. This Sabbath was special because not only was it the Sabbath, but the Passover coincided perfectly with this Sabbath. This was a high Sabbath. This wasn't just a normal vanilla Sabbath. This was a special Sabbath because it coincided with the Passover celebration. Verse 31 says, "For the Sabbath was a high day." So this was a special day. Now here's the point. The Jews don't want anything messing with their special day. The Jewish leaders who have just crucified their Messiah don't want anything messing up their Sabbath, and in particular, their Passover Sabbath. They were so fastidious and so concerned about adhering to the law that they didn't want anything threatening their ceremonies. And specifically, they didn't want these three bodies hanging on those crosses outside the walls of Jerusalem that they would have to look at them. You see, the Romans usually left the victims of crucifixion on the cross. After they died, they would just leave them there. This was part of the humiliation that they wanted to inflict upon the victims of crucifixion. They wanted them to suffer as much as possible, even after their death. And so their idea was just leave the bodies. Just let them hang there and let the vultures and the birds of prey feast on them. And that's basically what happened. Well, that didn't sit well with the Jews. Because in the Old Testament, it says that the body that was crucified or the body that was killed was not to remain exposed on a tree overnight. That was specifically stated in the Old Testament. Let me quote it for you. Deuteronomy 21 verses 22 and 23. Listen, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And so the Old Testament says if you kill someone by capital punishment, you are not allowed the body to remain on that tree overnight, because if you do, your land's going to be defiled. And the reason your land's going to be defiled is because God now views that person in their mind as cursed, damned. So they wanted these bodies dealt with so that nothing would interfere with their celebration. Now let me just take a side note here. This is messed up. Think about this. They want to be pure and ceremonially clean so they can celebrate the Passover and the Sabbath. And so they don't want these dead bodies hanging there, defiling their land and their region around them so that they would be ceremonially defiled, while at the same time they have just killed Christ. See the problem? They're wicked. There's anger and bitterness and wrath pouring out of their hearts. And yet they say, oh, but we don't want these bodies hanging there because we want to partake of the Passover. Look back in chapter 18, verse 28. They did the same thing. Chapter 18, verse 28. You remember when we looked at this, that they said they themselves did not want to enter into the praetorium, that they would be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You see, at that point, Christ was brought into Pilate's residence, and they didn't want to enter into a residence of a Gentile because that would defile them. And so this is so messed up. Here they are plotting the death of Christ, that they're planning to kill their Messiah. They want him dead because their anger and their wrath is boiling over, and yet they won't go into a Gentile house because they would be defiled. Mark this down. This is the height of hypocrisy. This is legalism at its worst right here. They were more concerned about ceremonial defilement than moral defilement. And anger and bitterness and wrath and murderous threats are pouring out of their hearts. And they say, oh, but we won't go in that building because we will be defiled. You see the same thing here in verse 31 of chapter 19. They wanted those bodies removed so that they could partake of the Passover and the Sabbath. Friends, this is the danger of religion. This is the danger of legalism. God hates it. He hates legalism. He hates religion. And we've said this before, I think back in chapter 18. But they are so blind to the fact that their hearts are so wicked, and yet they're killing Christ. They're concerned about keeping the law. They're concerned about all the details, the minutiae, the ritualism, the external code of righteousness, that they miss the fact that their hearts are so dead spiritually. God hates this. He hates religion. He hates legalism. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. You hypocrites, that's the right term. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. He's speaking of the Jewish leaders there. He says, you're coming here with all your external religion and all your external ritualism, and you're coming here and you look the part on the outside, but you are whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. God hates it when people look all righteous on the outside, but they're hypocrites on the inside. It's easy for us to fault these Jewish leaders. It's easy for us to look at them and say, how could you be so deceived? And yet, don't we do the same things? Aren't we like them in many ways, where we're trying to keep up appearances and we're trying to look the part, and we're doing all those religious, righteous activities that we know we need to do, and yet in the inside, our hearts are sinful and murderous and angry? Friends, God wants your reverence, not your religion. He wants your devotion, not your duty. And we can learn much from these people here. And so I ask you the question this morning, is your heart soft to the things of the Lord? Is your heart tender to the things of the Lord? Or are you here, you're just kind of keeping up appearances and doing the religious thing because you're checking off your box, thinking that that's going to please God, and yet you know your heart is deceptive and deceitful, and there's bitterness there, and there's wrath there, and there's anger there. God's saying, listen, that doesn't please me. So look at what the Jews asked Pilate to do to keep them from being defiled. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So here these Jewish leaders are asking for Pilate to command his soldiers to break the legs of these criminals in order that their bodies might be done away with. And the word broken is literally means broken in pieces or shattered or cracked. And so this isn't just a minor fracture. This is a shattering of these leg bones. This is a procedure known as crura fragium. This is the intentional causing of a crurus fracture, which is those two bones in the bottom part of your legs. When I was in college, I was a pre-med major, and was deployed over to Europe, and I was in a hospital in England. And one of the privileges of being a pre-med major in the Air Force was we got to participate in surgeries. I got to go into this OR and kind of watch and see what was happening. Well, this particular surgery, which we got to watch, was a tibial rotting. It was the fixing of a man who had a crurus fracture. He had broken his tibia. In this case, they intentionally broke the tibia and the fibula. And as I was reading this week, I learned that the heavy club or a mallet was taken by the soldiers and brought to the cross, and they would swing as hard as they could to break those two legs in the lower part of those two bones in the lower part of the legs. Why would they do this? This was done to hasten death. Without this procedure, the victims of crucifixion would last on the cross up to 3, 4, 5 days. They would languish there upon that cross. But when their legs were broken, death would occur within minutes. Here's what would happen. The chest cavity would then bear the pressure of the body's weight after those legs were broken. They used the legs to push up and to get a breath and then to exhale. And if those legs were broken, that stability or that support was taken away. And as soon as that takes place, then they can't breathe. They can't exhale. And so the victim of crucifixion dies within minutes of asphyxiation and suffocation. It was a way of hastening and ensuring death would happen in a short amount of time. A number of years ago, archaeologists uncovered the skeleton of a crucified man on the north side of Jerusalem, and they found that his legs were fractured just this way, as it describes here. Both bones in the lower part of those legs were fractured just as it's described here. And so this is exactly what these Jewish leaders wanted to happen. They wanted these soldiers to go and break the legs of these crucified victims. And they wanted it to happen quickly, because evening is approaching. The Sabbath is on its way. Their festival is about to start in just a few hours, and they want this to happen quickly. Here's what's so cool. They are unwittingly becoming a tool of God's sovereign purposes. They are unknowingly and unbeknownst to them, God is taking their sinful choices and turning it into exactly what must happen in order for prophecy to be fulfilled and Christ to be demonstrated as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who died for sinners. Isn't that good news? God takes wicked decisions of people and turns them to his plans and accomplishes his will. That's exactly what happened. Look at verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. So Pilate summoned the soldiers. He said, go break their legs. And they most likely would have started on the outsides. Christ was crucified in the middle. John tells us that Christ was on the middle cross. And so the soldiers would have most likely started on the outside. And they began slamming those hammers against the legs of those two thieves on the either side of Christ. They broke the legs of the first man. They broke the legs of the second man. And within a matter of minutes, those two thieves expired upon the cross. But watch this. Verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They break this man's legs. They break this man's legs. They get to the middle cross. And they look up. These trained Roman executioners who have been present at many crucifixions and know what death looks like have no problem recognizing that Christ is already dead. Remember, we said last week that Christ died in a matter of 6 hours. He was crucified at 9 a.m. He died at 3 p.m. 6 hours. Mark chapter 15, verse 44, Pilate, it says he wondered if he was dead by this time, and he summoned the centurion and he questioned him as to whether he was really dead. You see, Pilate can't believe it. It's only been 6 hours. Since Christ was crucified, how can he be dead already? This is impossible. Victims of crucifixion don't die in 6 hours. They last days. How is this possible? And we said last week that Jesus most likely was the most fit human being who's ever lived on the planet. More fit than Adam, who lived 900 years. Christ had no sin in him to affect him physically. He was the strongest individual who's ever lived on the face of the earth. So why did he die so quickly? We said last week the reason he did it is because his job was done. It was finished. He cried out in verse 30, it is finished. It's done. Redemption has been accomplished. The price has been paid. There's no need to hang around when it's over, right? No need to prolong the agony. No longer to drag out the torture when the accomplishment is done. The punishment is over. So there's no need to linger around. So verse 30 says he gave up his spirit. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. He died. And so by the time these soldiers come to the cross to break the legs of Christ, he was already dead. You see, why is this important? It had to happen this way. Otherwise, Christ is no Savior. The Word of God isn't reliable. God is a liar. And you could chuck all this out. So what do you mean? Look down at verse 36. Skip verse 34 and 35. Look down at verse 36. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. You see what's happening here? This had to happen in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. See, one thing John is doing throughout this whole book is he is proving and providing for us evidence after evidence after evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Look up in chapter 19, verse 24. He says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He keeps listing these fulfillments of prophecy. Look at verse 28. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look at verse 36. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, John wants there to be no doubt. This is Christ. He is the Savior of the world. In fact, there are 28 prophecies that are fulfilled right here around the death of Christ. This is another one. It is prophesied that not a bone of him shall be broken. You say, where does it say that? Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Exodus 12, 46. Speaking of the Passover lamb, it says, it is to be eaten in a single house, and you are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. There it is. So in the Old Testament, as God is preparing his people to be saved from the angel of death that was coming over the land of Egypt and the plagues, God says, I'll protect you. And here's what you need to do. You need to take that lamb into your house. After a few days, you need to sacrifice that lamb. And you need to spread some of the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of your house. And when you do that, the angel of death will pass over you. But when you do that, make sure no bone is broken. See what John's doing? John is pointing to Jesus as the Passover lamb. The true Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 calls him the Passover lamb, our Passover. And in order to be our Passover, no bone of his body could be broken. If it is, then he's not our Savior and he's not the Passover lamb. But if it's not, then he is the Passover lamb slain for the sins of the world. You see how good this is? So Exodus 12 tells us, Psalm 34, verse 20 says this. It says, he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. Again, a messianic psalm pointing to the death of Christ, promising that no bone of his will be broken. This is so, so important. If one little teeny tiny bone in Christ's body is broken, he's no Savior. We're still in our sin. God's a liar. Throw the scriptures out. See what God's doing? See what Christ is doing in his sovereign plan, even after his death? He is sovereignly showing that he is the Christ and he is our Savior. Oh, this is so important. Christ's death had to happen at that exact moment. If he lingered any longer, if he took too much time, if he stayed on that cross alive too long, these soldiers would have come along, broken his legs, and prophecy would have been unfulfilled and we'd still be in our sin. You see how good and sovereign God is? He is orchestrating even these little tiny details to ensure that there will be no doubt that Jesus is the Christ. So the next time you're talking to someone and they say, I don't believe he's the Christ, you take him here and you say, how could he do this if he's not the Christ? He wedged his death directly between his call for I'm thirsty and the coming of the soldiers to break the legs. He put it right there, right where it needed to be in order to demonstrate that he is the Christ. That's why we believe the facts of the gospel, because they're proven and demonstrated to be true by fulfilled prophecy. Number two, not only the breaking of his legs, number two is the piercing of his side. Here's another fulfillment of prophecy, is the piercing of his side. One of those soldiers who had broken the legs of the two thieves wanted to make sure that Christ was really dead. Now he looked at him and he knew he was dead, but for some reason, and we'll see what that reason is in just a moment, he came by with his spear and he thrust it into the side of Christ. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. To remove any doubt about the death of Christ, this soldier takes his long spear with a sharp end, and this wasn't just a little jab in the side, this was a running through of his spear into the side of Christ. And it says in verse 34 that immediately blood and water came out. Most believe that at this point, as that spear was thrust into the side of Christ, that his chest wall was punctured and his heart was hit by that spear. The fluid and the serum that had collected around the membrane around his heart burst, and this blood and water came out of his side. There's been much speculation about what this blood and water is. You can read about 20 commentaries and get 20 different views as to what this blood and water means. Some say that this blood and water signify the two sacraments, that the blood symbolizes communion, the Lord's table, and that the water here symbolizes baptism. There's a problem with that. It doesn't say that. All right? You can prove anything from Scripture if you want to hard enough. And it doesn't say that here. Nowhere is he saying, and this is a demonstration of the Lord's table, and this is a reason why you should get baptized. He doesn't say that. Others have suggested that the blood and water coming from the side of Christ shows how the church issued from the side of Christ like Eve issued from the side of Adam. There's a problem with that. It doesn't say that. Right? And so you have to be careful when you start reading these things, and you can get into trouble when you start reading into it and you start trying to assign meaning to things that don't have meaning. You want to know the point of this? Listen very carefully. This is complicated. The point of this was to prove he's dead. That's it. To prove that he's dead. The blood and water flowing out of the side of Christ is a vivid demonstration of the fact that Christ really died. It's important because there were many that day who believed that it just seemed like Christ died. A group of people known as the Docetists believed that it just appeared that Christ died, that his body was not truly physical, that he didn't really die, he just kind of became unconscious, and then when they put him in a tomb, the coolness of the air revived him. This was the swoon theory. He just kind of fainted, and then he put in the tomb, and he was brought back to life. No, John puts this here for a very specific reason, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ really died. You see, John was an eyewitness. John was there. He was beholding these things with his eyes. He was seeing them take place. He was watching these events unfold before his own eyes. He was right there. Do you remember? He was at the cross. Look at verse 26 in chapter 19. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. That's John. The apostle John is standing right there at the foot of the cross, and he is beholding these events unfold with his eyes. And that's why he says what he says in verse 35. Look at it. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. This is kind of a strange thing. This is out of context. This is John inserting something here that's not really taking place in the flow of events of the death of Christ. And what he's saying here is, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I am a first person witness, and you've got to believe me. I'm telling you the truth. I've seen this. I'm giving you an eyewitness testimony. I'm not making this stuff up, or I'm not lying to you. This is what I've seen. You ever been an eyewitness to something? I think I've told you before, in high school I saw an accident that occurred right in front of me where a woman was killed. A car came through an intersection and crashed into another vehicle, and I watched it happen right there in front of me, and this woman was instantly killed in front of my eyes. And the police arrived, and I had to give an eyewitness account. I was there. I saw it happen. I watched all the events unfold, and I had to get a verbal statement as to what I saw. You see, you place value on an eyewitness testimony. That's what John is doing here. He's saying, I was there, and I saw it. This happened. This is true. Look at verse 35. And I'm telling you this, so that you also may believe. You see what he's doing? This is the whole purpose of the book. John 20, verse 31, these things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The whole purpose of the book of John is to compel our belief and our confidence in the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He did die for our sin. He did rise from the dead, and he is at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. John wants us to believe this because it's based on fact. He was there. He saw it. He witnessed it. By the way, mark this down somewhere. Faith in Christ is not a blind leap of faith. You understand that? There are many who will say, well, you're just kind of believing in nothing. You're just believing in a bunch of stuff you can't prove. You're taking a blind leap of faith into the dark, and you don't even know if what you're believing is true. You stop that person next time and you say, ah, wrong. It's true. Because we have the account of a man who was there. And he wrote it. And he's writing it for us to believe it to be true. You don't check your mind at the door when you come to Christ. You don't just kind of say, well, all right, I'll believe it. I don't know what I'm believing, but I'm believing something. No, it's based on fact. Christianity is based on objective truth. It's a rational faith. It's based on truth. It's based on evidence. And so here's John saying that they pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out. You see, how do you know we can believe this? Well, number one, John was there and he wrote it down for us to believe. But there's another reason. Look at verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is prophecy. This is fulfilled prophecy. In the book of Zechariah, whom he quotes right here, chapter 12, verse 10, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. God says in the book of Zechariah, there's coming a day when his people, the nation of Israel, will look upon their Savior, Christ, whom they pierced. And their hearts will be broken. And they'll turn back to God as a nation. Friends, that's still future. That hasn't happened yet. The nation of Israel does not follow Christ. They do not hold Christ as their Savior. But there is coming a day when through the tribulation, God will judge his people. He will render that he will bring upon them discipline to the point where they will recognize that they crucified their Messiah. This is the whole purpose of the tribulation, is to bring Israel back to himself. And when he does that, they will see Christ whom they pierced, and they will repent, and they will place their trust in Christ. That's all future. But listen, if Christ isn't pierced here, there's no prophecy to be fulfilled. There's no Messiah to be believed upon. And Israel's lost as a nation. It had to happen. Christ here, after his death, is ensuring that prophecy will be fulfilled and that his side is pierced in order to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah. In fact, I want you to think about this with me. If Jesus had not died when he did, the soldiers would have come by and broken his legs, and that prophecy would not have been fulfilled. And if they had broken his legs, then there would have been no need for them to pierce his side with a spear, and that prophecy would have gone unfulfilled. And so here's Christ sovereignly orchestrating not only his death, and not only the timing of his death, but the very events that follow his death. It's glorious, friends. Who's in control? Who's sovereignly orchestrating these events? Christ is. Well, one footnote here. It may be possible as well that John is recording the water and blood flowing from the side of Christ as a sign of the fact that Christ bled and died for us. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says that the life of the flesh is in its blood. In order to remove the life from a flesh, you must shed its blood. And that's why the scriptures tell us that Christ had to shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. 1 Peter 1 says that with precious blood you were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with imperishable things, the precious blood of Christ. Christ had to bleed to demonstrate that he really died. And he really made a way for sinners to be saved. We sung the song this morning in the prelude. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. There's nothing special in the blood of Christ. There's nothing special in the red blood cells and the hemoglobin. There's nothing special in that. But it's special because it shows that he died. And he made a way for us to be right with him. So here Jesus is controlling the situation. He's controlling them not breaking his legs. He's controlling them piercing his side. One more thing, and I want you to see this, and we'll close with this. Number three is the location of his burial. Jesus not only controlled the legs being not broken and his side being pierced with a spear, he also controlled his burial. Now think about this with me. You can't do this when you're dead. But here Christ is sovereignly demonstrating control over the location of his burial. Watch this, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took his body away. So we meet a man here by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, a small village about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Tells us that that's where Joseph came from. Matthew tells us that this man was rich. Matthew 27, verse 57 says he was a rich man. Mark that. Listen very carefully. Don't forget that. He's a rich man. Very important. And Mark tells us that he was a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, and that he was one of those people, a group of Jewish leaders who put Christ to death. But Luke tells us he was a good and righteous man who did not consent to the plan. So what you have here is you have a man who is a Jewish leader on the council, the Sanhedrin, who is actually a good man, a righteous man, who couldn't stop the death threat against Christ because he was completely outnumbered. But quietly and secretly, he opposed what they were doing to Christ. He was fearful of what the Jews would do to him if they found out that they didn't agree with him. He was fearful of being desynagogued. So he was a secret follower of Jesus. But now that Jesus was dead, Joseph got up some courage. He got some bravery, and he needed some courage because do you think Pilate really wanted to see one of these Jewish leaders in his presence after all this happened? Probably not. So he got up some courage. He went to Pilate and he said, Pilate, can I have the body of Christ? Pilate agrees. There's one other man we need to remind ourselves about. Verse 39 is Nicodemus. Verse 39 says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Remember Nicodemus? We met him back in chapter 3. There's another Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, who came by night to talk to Jesus. And he, like Joseph, was a secret follower of Christ. And Christ said to him back in John chapter 3, if you really want to be a follower of mine, then you need to be born again. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. And you remember what Nicodemus thought? He said, how can that happen? How can a man enter his mother's womb again and be born again? And Jesus said, no, you must be born again by the water and the Spirit. You must be regenerated. You must be born spiritually alive. And at some point after that, we have to conclude that Nicodemus truly did come to Christ. And so here are these two secret followers of Christ, Joseph, Nicodemus. They come. Verse 40 says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The Jews did not embalm as the Egyptians did. They didn't practice embalming. They would take linen wrappings and they would wrap spices around the body and all kinds of aloes and those kinds of things to make it smell better. It was trying to keep the smell from becoming too bad. And so they would wrap the body in these aromatic spices. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. They placed the body of Christ in this tomb. We learn from Matthew that this was Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, that rich man. This was the tomb that he had built for his family. So verse 42, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You see, where's the prophecy in that? Hold your finger here and go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to see. This is exactly how God planned and prophesied that it would take place. Isaiah 53, verse 9, speaking of the sufferings of Christ, Isaiah writes, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah says his grave was to be assigned with wicked men, which is true. He's crucified between two thieves. And when the bodies of those criminals were left upon the cross, the Romans eventually took them down and they threw them in the Valley of Gehenna, the place right outside the wall of Jerusalem, which was where trash was thrown and dead bodies were thrown. That's the place that the body of Christ should have been placed. But Isaiah says, yet with a rich man in his death, you see it? So here's Christ sovereignly orchestrating the details of his own burial. He knows that the prophecy of Isaiah has to be fulfilled. He can't be thrown in the Valley of Gehenna and burned like the rest of the bodies. He had to be buried in the tomb of a rich man. And so Christ sovereignly orchestrates and works in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, to bring his body to his own tomb where it would be placed there. Listen. There were no rich disciples. Peter, Matthew, these guys weren't rich. They were fishermen. They were common men. These guys weren't rich. And so God, Christ had to sovereignly move in the heart of this man, Joseph, a rich man, to remove his body and place it in his own tomb. You see what's happening? Christ in his sovereignty is fulfilling scripture and prophecy down to the very minutest detail, even where he needed to be buried. And there's one more thing you need to understand. The Jews want them to hurry up and get this happening quickly because they've got a festival coming. They've got a celebration. Get this body down. Get it done away with. That's all part of God's plan, because how long did Christ have to be in the grave? 3 days and three nights. Now, some have been confused by this because they say, well, he wasn't in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He was only in the tomb for two nights, Friday night and Saturday night. You need to understand, in the Hebrew mindset, any portion of a day was a full day. So he was in the tomb for a few hours on Friday night. That's day one. He was in the tomb all day on Saturday. That's day two. He was in the tomb for a few hours on Sunday morning. That's day three. And in the Hebrew mindset, that sufficed. That was enough. He was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And so here are these Jewish leaders scurrying and trying to get this thing to happen. Get these bodies down, get them in the tomb so we can celebrate our Passover. God's sovereign hand is over all of that to ensure that Christ would go into the tomb so he could be there 3 days, three nights, just as he said. So did Christ die? Absolutely. Was Christ the sacrifice for our sins? Absolutely. And his burial is important because Paul says that he was buried. And in there lies the significance of the fact that his death was complete, symbolizing as well our death with Christ, that we will one day rise with him. So here you have a very clear description by the Apostle John of how Christ fulfilled prophecy. And there should be no question, he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So here's where we end. Jesus is in the tomb. Matthew and Mark tell us the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. It's Friday afternoon. If you look in your Bible in John chapter 20, the next section is the resurrection. So here's what we're going to do. Resurrection Sunday is 7 weeks away. So we're going to take 7 weeks. You're laughing, aren't you? I know. And there's some things we have to talk about. Like, why did Jesus have to die? And who killed Christ? And where was he between his death and his resurrection? We're going to answer those questions. So you got to come back next week. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, how amazing for us to sit here and to see how you sovereignly orchestrated all these details, how Christ was sovereignly in control even after his own death to ensure that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, fulfilling down to the smallest detail so that he could be proven to be the Son of God, our Savior, who really did die for our sins. Oh God, how glorious, how wonderful. Father, let us never gaze upon the cross again with cold hearts or with hearts that are so familiar with this that they're not stirred to love and wonder and praise again. I praise you for the power and the sufficiency and the authority of your word, and most of all for Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.